All right, please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through. We're going to be looking at, this section is verses 9 through 12. This is Paul's prayer for the Colossians. I subtitled it, Their Sanctification, the Salvation of Their Souls. He had just previously been giving thanks for their justification, the salvation of their spirits. He said that he gave thanks because of their love for the brethren, which was because of what they had received from God through the gospel, which was presented to them by Epaphras. Now, in this section, he's going to pray for them. And I titled this, Their Sanctification, the Salvation of Their Souls. He says in verse 9, For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Sometimes when people speak of salvation, they get into error by, as Pastor Weigel had said, you have to avoid, to emphasize one truth, you deny another. And I have heard many people say salvation, and this was in result to some of the cults and the teachings of Roman Catholicism, but some Bible-believing, gospel-believing Christians will say salvation is not a process, it's a one-time finished work. And only in one aspect is that true, and that's in regard to your justification, the salvation of your spirit, whereby by faith, you become a child of God. But there's two additional aspects. There's three aspects total of salvation. There's the salvation of the Spirit, or justification, which occurs the moment that you accept Christ as your Savior. There's sanctification, the salvation of your soul. And then there is glorification, the salvation of your body. And here, the Apostle Paul is praying for their sanctification. Too often we get so focused as gospel-believing Christians. I tend to avoid the word evangelical because of some of the connotations of it, which means I end up having to use more words to explain what I mean. But every time we come up with a good word, the world takes it and changes what it means. Years ago, I was telling people, no, you don't get to use fundamentalist that way. We came up with the word. This is what it means. But now people have taken fundamentalist to mean the same as religious fanatic or zealot. We focus on justification to the neglect of sanctification. Glorification is going to happen. That is something that is a future event. We don't have any part in that. That is something that God will do. When God raises our bodies and gives us an immortal body. Sanctification is a work that is ongoing and happening right now. Romans chapter 12 says, Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And Peter says, Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and several steps beyond. It is not the intent of God to deliver you from your bondage to sin and leave you as He found you. It is His goal that you should grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord. He doesn't just want to save you from death. He wants to heal you of your wounds, to set your broken bones, and to cause you to stand upright and to have full functionality as He intended. And so this prayer is his prayer for their sanctification, that he wants them to grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord. He says here, in this first verse 9, the main verb is we do not cease. We do not cease. That's the main verb. What are they not ceasing? Praying and asking. Those two words occur a lot. To the Greeks, and understand, Colossians, he's not writing to Jews. He's writing to Greeks. To the Greeks, prayer wasn't limited to the idea of asking the gods for things. In fact, a lot of times they didn't do that. Ancient pagan religion was more about appeasement than devotion. It was to keep the gods from getting mad at you. They, as I brought up before, their gods were horrible. I've spent years studying the different ancient belief systems, and I was horrified by what I found about the things about what the Greek gods did. They were cruel and capricious and vain and deceitful. You know, oath breakers. These were the gods that they worshipped. And so their ancient religion, they call it, the Romans called it the peace of the gods. You needed an institutionalized worship system to keep the gods pacified. Because you did not want to draw the attention of the gods, because the gods were cruel. So for them, prayer wasn't about... prayer was a ritualized communication that you did according to ritual to appease the gods. It just meant... the word translated prayer meant... it was just kind of a generic word meaning communication. Communication. And so he pairs it here with the verb meaning to ask. So praying, because not all prayer is asking for something. Prayer involves thanksgiving and praise. So he pairs these together, praying and asking. And what he asks is that they might be filled. It's the verb plerao, Strong's 4137. It's aorist passive subjunctive. When you get out of the indicative mood, the reason why this information is important is it does not talk about a past tense. Aorist in the indicative mood is past tense. But when you get out of the indicative mood, it indicates you only have the present and you have the aorist, and they don't deal with time, they deal with kinds of action. So to say that you might be filled, in being written in aorist, what that means is that this thing might happen. It hasn't happened yet. We want it to happen. If it was written in the present, that means we want it to continue. That, you know, that this may continue to happen. So by writing it this way, he's saying that this is a work that needs to yet be done in their lives. That they be filled. And it says, with the knowledge of his will. The word translated here, knowledge, is once again epigenosis. And epigenosis is a more intense form of knowledge. Thayer's defines it as precise and correct knowledge. The picture is, as I said last week, is knowledge upon knowledge. So this is precise and correct knowledge. And then what is the knowledge that he wants them to be filled with? The knowledge of his will. Will here is thelema. Thelema is the noun form of the verb thelo. Thelo is means what do you want? In fact, to this day, it's one of those primary verbs that managed to survive the millennia in Greek. It's still used. Thelo is still used. You'd say someone asks, you know, someone says, "Hey Jeb, you know, to thelos." Means, what do you want? To thelos. So thelo is to want. So thelema is the thing wanted. So the will of God is literally the thing God wants. The will of the Lord is the thing that the Lord wants. I was sharing with Pastor the phrases will of the Lord and will of God only occur in the New Testament. I had never actually looked up those phrases before to see if, you know, as far as to see whether or not it occurred in the Old Testament. And I was doing work on it, and I called him, and he had never really looked to see the, you know, how frequent that occurrence is, a will of the Lord or will of God. And it's only a New Testament phrase. It is not used that, it does not occur, that phrase does not occur in the Old Testament. Now, thy will does. Thy will occurs. And thy pleasure, which actually translates the exact same word in Hebrew. So that phrase occurs, but this phrase, will of the Lord, will of God, actually doesn't occur at all. But this means, what does God want? So the first thing he prays for is that he wants the new believers, these Colossians, to be filled with a precise and correct understanding of what God wants. I am totally sympathetic of that. When I first started following the Lord, I actually remember at one point, because I heard so many different things being said by people, and I was a young Christian, and I didn't know how was I to determine who is correct. I remember breaking down in tears of frustration. I was not sad. I was frustrated. I was, you know, you might say, angry. Frustrated, because I was like, I wish I could, somebody would be able to show me what is the correct thing. And I remember praying and asking God, get me somewhere, Lord, or in some situation where I can learn more about you and what you want. What does God want of me? I'll do anything. Just tell me. And so God got me into a church that was very firm on the Bible. Had a close dedication to the scriptures. And so that began my voracious study of the Bible. So much so that I wore my pastor out, because I worked in the evening, so I'd show up for a while on a daily basis at his office with questions to ask. And I started buying books. When I went to Heritage, someone remarked one day, they said, you seem to have a much larger grasp of Bible doctrines and the Bible than we're used to seeing freshmen have. And he happened to be holding at that point our textbook for Bible doctrines, which was Charles Ryrie's Basic Theology. I said, before I ever came here, I said, I already owned that book and had read it 3 times cover to cover. I was already building up my library and studying extensively on my own. I'm a total nerd. Before I got married, when I wasn't at work, I would go to the library, and I would stay at the library all day. I didn't do anything else. I just go to the library and read and read and read and read and read. And that's what I did. Now, as a Christian, as I've grown, I realized I can't live that way because you cannot obey God when God says to love others and stay by yourself. It just doesn't work because there are no others to love. So I'm totally sympathetic with this situation. I had this heart anguish and desire to know how was I supposed to live. And God, in his love for me, brought me into a situation through some moving, hundreds and hundreds of miles and uprooting my life. And I ended up in a situation just by chance. That church, I wasn't in a position to find and discern what a true, godly, Bible-believing church would be like. I went to that church because it was within bicycle riding distance of where I was staying. I just happened to go there. And the first time I sat down and I listened to Pastor Arthur Sinsky expounding the Bible, I was stunned because I'd never heard anyone do that before. I had visited churches, but I'd never really heard that before. And so I, it was excited in me, a desire to learn and to understand. And I read everything he'd let me borrow and bought my own books and read and read and read and read. I set myself a grueling regimen of Bible reading. I would read 5 chapters out of the Old Testament every morning. At lunchtime, I read 5 chapters out of Psalms and Proverbs. And then in the evening, I read 5 chapters out of the New Testament. Every day. That worked out to getting through Psalms and Proverbs once a month and 2.5 times on the Old Testament per year, and I think 7 times through the New Testament in 1 year. And so I just did that for a long time. I've slowed down because I read to my family, I want them to be able to absorb it. But the point here is that it is not God's desire for you to get saved and then just, that's it, that's the end. He wants you to grow. And so the first thing here that the Apostle Paul says is he wants them to be filled with the knowledge, the precise and correct knowledge of what God wants. Biological growth just happens. As long as you stay fed and sleep and get plenty of water, you're going to grow. You don't have much say. You can hinder, but you cannot accelerate your physical growth. Spiritual growth, on the other hand, you get out of it what you put into it. The process of sanctification is something that you can invest yourself in. This is a work that God wants to perform in you, but it will only be performed as you invest yourself and yield to that work. So he says that he wants them to be filled with the precise and correct knowledge of God's will, what God wants. And then he modifies it, he says, with all wisdom, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The Bible term wisdom means skillfulness. Skillfulness. In fact, Pastor Weigel has brought out for you before that both the Old Testament and the New Testament term translated wisdom means skillfulness. And it talks about in the making of the tabernacle, the God granting them wisdom unto its making. how to think about this is you have knowledge, which is a series of facts. Wisdom is, what do you do with it? It's about utility, about applying it. Wisdom is, how do I use this? My wife, hope she doesn't mind my bringing this up, she came to me and she said, I don't know what to do with the Bible stories. Now, this was a long time ago, she came to me. And I told her, I said, the Bible stories are illustrations of truths discussed elsewhere. A lot of times these are records and testimonies that God keeps his promises. I've had people question why Chronicles, why all of the genealogies. And I've told my children, I said, because God made specific promises to Israel about their reproduction. And this is a testimony to them that God kept his word. And as my sister-in-law said to me, that one thing that struck her about all the detail is, in works of fiction, you don't record that much detail. You don't, you know, put down all of the genealogy like they did. So every time that we have the genealogies, I want you to think that God promised Abraham that he would cause his seed to multiply and to increase. And this is, and he reinforced that with Isaac and Jacob. And that this is recorded for us, part of the reason that it's recorded for us is to show God kept his word. I found one day there was a question I had in the Old Testament that always puzzled me. It wasn't a great theological issue, but I wondered why David kept saying, "Oh, you sons of Zeruiah," every time Joab and his brothers messed up. I was like, what does Zeruiah have to do with it? Why does he keep saying, "Oh, you sons of Zeruiah"? And I wondered, I was like, David wasn't shy about eliminating enemies. Why isn't he doing something about Joab and his brothers if they're such a frustration to him? And then I was reading in Chronicles, the genealogies. Zeruiah was his sister. These are his nephews. This is family. And that also answered the question, why did David go to Solomon and say, take care of Joab, when David never had? Kinslaying. David couldn't. They were close of kin to David. These were his nephews. It would have, culturally and such, this would have been a big problem. Solomon takes over. He's more distantly related to Joab. And perhaps Zeruiah is no longer on the scene. So the understanding that David was closely related to Joab totally made sense to me then. You know, it's like, so what he's saying is, man, my sister's boy. You know, I've seen those movies where the corporate guy hires his sister's son and he turns out to be, you know, useless, but he can't fire him because he's his sister's son and he doesn't want grief at Thanksgiving and Christmas. In fact, there was an old movie I saw where every time whiny boy would, he'd go to his uncle who was the head of the company, and he'd say, if you don't do this, I'm going to call mom. And he's like, oh, God. And it shows him in his office. Yes. Okay. Looks, yes, sis. Yes. All right. Yes. I'll take care of it. You know, so that explained, having that knowledge explained it. So wisdom, How do we use this? How do we apply it? It isn't enough to have the knowledge of the facts. What do we do with the facts? How do we apply them in our lives? How do we take... I remember somebody saying that they thought that all of the doctrinal stuff that theologians get into is useless and had no practicality. And I addressed the issue of dichotomy versus trichotomy. That's a term that maybe you haven't heard. It's only used in discussing theology, mostly among theologians. But man is an essential being. Is he divided into two parts or three parts? Body and spirit, or body, spirit, and soul? That's the question. One day, when I was in Bible college, my professor commented that Jay Adams held that sin had no real influence in your life, that once you get saved, that's dead, and that any bad activities on your part are wrong thinking, bad habits, and that's it. That sin no longer has an active, you know, it's dead. It no longer speaks to you, no longer tries to influence you. And I said, well, he'd have to believe that way. And my professor said, what do you mean? I said, well, he's a dichotomist. He holds to body and spirit. If you hold to body and spirit, and you hold that a person can get saved, and they experience the new birth, then either since there is no more sin nature in you once you get saved, or it resides in the body. You'd have to believe one of the two. And believing that it resides in the body is what led the Catholics to practice self-mortification. They had flagellants. These would be people who would walk along crying out the ritualized prayers and whipping their backs and causing themselves to bleed because they were mortifying their bodies, which they believed were sinful, that the bodies themselves were sinful. So Jay Adams has to believe the way he believes. He'd have to believe that there is no sin nature, that it disappeared when you got saved, because he holds to body and spirit only. But I'm a trichotomist. I believe that your spirit was reborn, the new birth, when you got saved. Your body will be renewed at the glorification when Christ gives us, you know, immortality. And that your soul, your mind, is being saved, a progressive thing. So doctrine is important, and how do you apply these? So trichotomy versus dichotomy has a direct application in how do you counsel someone? How do you teach them to overcome sin? So this prayer for wisdom is he wants them to be filled with the knowledge, but he also wants it in all wisdom, in all skillfulness, how to apply it to their lives. And he says, and spiritual understanding. I've met a lot of people who have verses memorized, but they're lost. They went to church as a kid, and they have verses memorized. I was kind of surprised, because I'm from the West Coast. And I was talking to a man one time from Washington, and it was here in Indiana at Heritage, and we were both waxing eloquent over how beautiful Washington State is. And I mean, it's the most gorgeous place there is. If you don't believe me, go. West Washington, though. Don't go to Eastern Washington. Don't go to, you know, like Spokane or something. Or God forbid, don't go to Yakima and think that that's representative of Washington. You cross the mountains. Go to Seattle, up and down the coast. Absolutely breathtakingly beautiful. So beautiful that my wife, when I took her out, we were driving on the I-5 freeway, and she looked around and she said to me, "You told me it was beautiful. I did not understand." Just absolutely gorgeous. And we were waxing. This is, you know, at Bible college, and Brother Russ, President Russell Dennis, had introduced me to this preacher because he was from Washington and I was from the Pacific Northwest. I was from Washington. And so we were talking about how beautiful it is there. And I said, "Too bad they don't worship God there." And he goes, "Ain't that the truth?" Oregon is considered the least churched state in the entire country. There are fewer churches per person than any other state. In Washington State, you know, Earth Day seems to come and go here without much notice, but it's a major holiday in Washington State. They make a big deal about it. There was somebody who came to me. You have to understand, I was a lot less tactful back then. I was very early on in my Christianity. And they came to me, they said, "What are you going to do for Earth Day?" And I said, "Well, I was thinking about going to the beach and scattering styrofoam peanuts and beating baby seals to death." But it's a big deal. And people used to, you know, like you have people coming door to door to invite you to church. I had people coming door to door wanting to give me Mother Magazine, which is a an literal earth worship magazine. I don't mean that these are environmental wackos, which they were, but it went beyond that. These were people who literally worshiped the earth as a god. And that's a big, big thing out there. And so, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so you can have these verses. I came out here, now I remember why I brought that up. So I came out here, I came from an unchurched background. Wasn't used to meeting, you know, like everybody went to church when they were a kid. I come out here and everybody went to church when they were a kid. And it seemed like everybody I met, whether they went to church or not, had John 3:16 memorized. Whether or not they were saved, they had John 3:16 memorized. They had committed it to memory. But they weren't using it. They didn't understand it. So this is comprehension, a coming together, an understanding of what it means. But it's qualified and it's called spiritual understanding. This is understanding that can only come from God. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, the word, by the way, is synesis, which means a flowing together. But it's also, you know, the literal meaning means a flowing together, synesis. But they also used it to mean for thought life, understanding, comprehension. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him." Now, pay attention to this next phrase. "Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." It is impossible for the lost man to comprehend without the work of God, without the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. It is impossible for them to understand eternal truths. So this is an important aspect. This is why we need to pray for wisdom. You know, you might ask God for something and God might deny it, like the Apostle Paul, who was suffering. And he asked God thrice to remove his suffering, and God told him no. But there is a prayer that you can ask as a Christian that will always be granted. It is never turned down. And that is, increase your understanding, increase your wisdom. That will always be granted by God. So that is something. Before we pray every day together, you know, pray and read the Bible every day together as a family. And I always ask us, help us to understand your word and to apply it to our lives. So he prays for the increase of their knowledge of the will of God, what God wants. He prays that it comes with wisdom, how to apply it. and spiritual understanding. This is God illuminating His truths so that they can comprehend them, grasp a hold of them. These aren't dry, dead facts in their minds, but they understand them and how to apply them in their lives. And this is why, as Christians, as a work of ministry here, as individuals, we need to invest ourselves in sanctification. A lot of people like to use the word discipleship, but that's what we're talking about. We're talking about your sanctification. God is not okay with you just sitting on the pew and only getting your Bible here and being content with the idea that you and yours are going to heaven. He wants you to grow. He wants you to grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord. He doesn't want to leave you where you were when you accepted Christ as Savior. And so you need, he desires that you should grow in the knowledge and grace of the Lord, that you should be filled with His knowledge, and that you should apply it to your, that you should understand it and apply it to your life. Yes, sir.
The story you told me years ago about the difference between here and Washington that I thought stuck with me forever was when you were walking by a man's house, you were carrying a Bible, and he was up on the ladder doing something, and from the ladder he saw your Bible and came down to talk to you. Remember that?
Yeah, it was on the West Coast. It was a construction worker. And I mean, we're not talking close either. We're talking from here, maybe all the way to across the street. He saw me, and he could tell I had a Bible. Jumps down. I mean, jumped. He leapt down and came running. He's like, hey. And he comes running up, and he points. He goes, are you a believer? I had people, when I started following Christ, I had people on the West Coast exchanging contact information with me on first meeting, because it was a big deal that I was a Christian. That is what it was like living out there. I have a book given to me by a wealthy man that I happened to meet. Who he gave me a copy of Pilgrim's Progress, and he wrote out this full page dedication. And here he was, this older, wealthy man, and here I was, just barely out of high school, just beginning on my walk in Christ. But the thing that tied us together was our mutual faith in Christ. It's a lot bigger of a deal out there than it is here. Lots of churches here. I was so... Real quick, and then I'll be done, because I know we're out of time. Just to give you my impression of what it was like when I came here. I arrive at Heritage. First thing I need to do is find a church I can get involved in. That was important to me. So I asked the registrar, I said, is there an independent, fundamentalist, Baptist church nearby? And he said, yeah, about 100. I'm sorry, let me be clear. I'm looking for, a gospel-preaching, Bible-believing, independent, fundamentalist Baptist church. And he said, yes, I understood your question. There are 100, and I said, in an easily travelable, area. And he said, yes, I understood your question. There are about 100 in the area. There are 3 on this road. And I was stunned. I was just absolutely stunned. And I looked at him and I said, then some of you need to move out to the West Coast. All right, we're going to pray and then we're going to be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that you might be with us today as the services continue, that you might fill Pastor Weigel with your spirit, and you might use the preaching of your word to work in each one of us, drawing us closer to you and conforming us to the very image of your Son. Bless now, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus, pray all these things. Amen.